Hey, man, I am so excited. Like, we are fully back, right? We are all the way back. School's in session. Dare I say football's coming on today. For some people, they're excited. We're about to break out the soups and potlucks. I mean, we're in it, right? I'm so excited. Fall's my favorite time of year. And so, hey, if you're new, my name is Derek, by the way. I'm one of the pastors here at Rock Hill. And so if you don't know, we have three campuses. You can usually find me here in Superior most Sundays. And so welcome. I'd love to chat with you after the service, get to know you a little bit better. And man, if you're new with us, one thing that you should know about us is, man, we love God's Word. We love the Scripture around here. We love to dig deep. And here's how we do that. Each and every Sunday, we just go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, page by page. We work our way through whole books of the Bible. The reason for that is we don't want to skip anything. We don't want to miss a word that God might have for us in the Bible. And so here's how I would say it. The Bible is always relevant. It's always timely, and it's always timeless. Okay, so we love working through whole books of the Bible. And this fall, we are continuing our series through the Gospel of John in the New Testament. Okay, so if you don't know who John is, John was a first century apostle, and this is his eyewitness account of the life and ministry of Jesus. He was one of Jesus' three closest friends, and so we have his account of Jesus' life and ministry here in this book. And if you were here last week, you heard Mitchell say something really interesting. It came from Jesus' own mouth in John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus is talking to the religious people, and listen to what he tells them straight up in John 5. It'll be up here on the screen for you. He says, hey, you search the Scriptures, the whole Bible, because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You see, why we work through whole books of the Bible, why we study the Scriptures, is because of this, right? Jesus makes it really clear. This whole book is about Jesus. The reason we go verse by verse and get into every little detail is so that you would find Jesus, that you would have a relationship with Jesus. And here's why, what you're going to see today. Jesus is the only one who can change your whole life. He can change your whole life. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning in John chapter 6. So we're five chapters in. If you have not been here, it's been pretty amazing. Jesus has done several miracles that were astonishing. He has turned water into wine. He's healed the sick. John has compared Jesus to being like a new creation of the world and the universe. He's compared Jesus to being a new temple that they would worship in. Compare Jesus to a new Exodus movement. And then Jesus himself, we have seen, he has made some pretty crazy claims, if you've been reading so far. The biggest of which, Jesus claims to be the Son of God. Jesus actually thought and taught that he was God in the flesh. And here's how real that was. The Jews, the religious people, were seeking to kill him because of the blasphemous claim that he said he was equal with God. Okay, so we're going to be keeping an eye and tracking that tension in the Gospel of John the rest of our series. And before we dive into John chapter 6, let's just pray and ask God to reveal himself to us this morning, all right? Join me in prayer. Well, God, we do need you. We are reliant upon you to reveal yourself to us. And Lord, I just pray that you would wipe away our preconceived notions of who we think you are, what we think you're like, and we would read your words afresh this morning, that you would remake the image of who we think you are this morning by speaking through me or in spite of me, through this text. And Lord, that we would come away with a higher view of who you are, that we would truly understand your power and the awe that we should have as we worship you. So Spirit, press into the minds the Scriptures this morning. Illuminate the meaning of the text this morning and change us as we go out of this place. May we leave here different than we came in. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as I mentioned, we'll be in John chapter 6. You can start turning there this morning if you have a Bible with you. If you don't, by the way, on the bookshelf, there's a whole section of Bibles. Take one. You can have it. Or we have these really cool Gospel of John journals. Really cool. So the whole gospel is here with some page for note-taking. Just a few of those left on the top shelf, but we're going to order more. So do not be ashamed to get up right now, run over there, and grab the last ones, okay? But those are really cool. So let's quickly, before we get into John 6, let's think about the context of where we're at in the book as a whole, okay? So most of the first half of John, John is 21 chapters long, okay? Most of the first half of John is Jesus. He's going to his own people, the Jews, and Jesus is trying to get them to reframe how they think about their religion, their institutions, and where they place their hope, right? So we read that in John 5:39, right? They search the scriptures for hope, but he's saying they actually missed the point, that he was the hope that they should have been looking for. Now, for Jews at that time and still today, think about what the scriptures were for them, okay? The scriptures for Jews are the law, the prophets, and the writings. The law, the prophets, and the writings, okay? So the writings are the historical books of the Old Testament that tell us about the king, the many kings, and man, it gets a lot of detail in there, right? How many years they lived and whatnot. The prophets are, well, they're prophetic, as you might expect. And then, but foundationally for the Jews, right, was the law, also known as the Torah or the Pentateuch. These are the first five books of the Old Testament, sometimes called the instruction or the teaching of God. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This is foundational, not just for what they believe, but it goes all the way back to the very origins of who they are as a people group, right? As a people group, the Jews. Think about it. God started a special relationship with Abraham and his family all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, right? And that family, they ended up in Egypt due to a famine, and about 70 of them went into Egypt and found themselves as slaves. But God continued to grow them as a people group. Okay, so they went in as 70 people. Some people estimate that they came out as many as 2 million. 2 million people, okay? So these 2 million were in slavery in Egypt. They were crying out to God for deliverance. Please, God, get us out of this horrible situation. And God did, right? God raised up a leader named Moses. And we, you know, we can't cover that whole story, right? But let's just sum it up really quickly. God provided miraculous signs through Moses. He delivered the 2 million people out of Egypt. They crossed through the Red Sea on dry ground. They were led in the wilderness, in the desert. And remember, in the desert, God miraculously provided whatever they needed, bread from heaven, water out of rocks. There was a mobile temple that they could move around. Everything they needed was there. And then remember the pinnacle of the Exodus story and events. Remember when they went to Mount Sinai? Maybe you've seen the old Ten Commandments movie with Charlton Heston, right? The bad picture of Moses, okay? He didn't look like that, okay? But just remember, they go to Mount Sinai, and Moses went up the mountain, and he received a word from God. We read that God actually wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger on those tablets. Pretty amazing. But this is where the Torah, the instruction, the law, the first five books of the Bible, this is where it came from, right? God revealed it to Moses. It was written down. Moses passed those instructions from one generation to the next. This is how Israel was formed as a people group, organized as a nation. Now, it's really hard for us to think about Moses. We really don't have a good comparison for us today. Here would be my best example. I'll put some pictures up here for you. Moses would have been something like George Washington for us, right? Led us in battle at the founding of our nation, signed the Constitution. So he's kind of like that, but he's also would be merged with something like Billy Graham, right? He's not just central politically and for our nation, but he was the biggest spiritual revival leader in the people group's history. He was a prophet speaking the words of God to the people. So try to get that in your mind. George Washington, Billy Graham merged into one. This was Moses. The lore about Moses in Israel was unfathomable. Unfathomable. And here's something interesting. Even though Moses was such a big and central figure, even Moses taught this, that one day a prophet just like him would come. Moses said that all the way back in Deuteronomy. We'll put Deuteronomy 18:15 on the screen. He says this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and it is to him you shall listen." For more proof, right, the Torah, five books of the Bible, key foundational text, think about how it ends, the very last words. The scene is that Moses is dying. He's giving his last words and instructions. He then dies, and this is how the Torah ends, with these words. It says, "There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight." Did I just go out? No, there we go. Okay, so this is, whoever's writing this is someone likely hundreds of years down the road. He's saying, the prophet that Moses said would come back in Deuteronomy 18, the one that would be like him, that would do signs and wonders, he's saying that guy has not come yet. That's what they're saying there at the end of the Torah. Now, to be Jewish, okay, think about this, is to be the people of God. You're the people of the Torah. The law was given to you by Moses. You're hoping for this Moses-like figure. He's going to give you deliverance from your enemies. Okay, so think about that with what we heard last week in John chapter 5. You search those scriptures for hope. You look to them for eternal life. You follow the law religiously. And not only does it not save you, it actually condemns you, is what Jesus said in chapter 5. The law shows you your shortcomings. It leaves you hopeless unless you find me, Jesus says. What you missed is the real way to find deliverance and eternal life is in the prophet, the Moses-like figure. It's in Jesus. He's saying deliverance and eternal life is in me. I told you, Jesus makes some huge claims. That's a really big claim to say to millions of Jews, right? They did not like it. They wanted to kill him for it. And that's what happened right before our text in John chapter 5, okay? So if you are reading this straight through, you've got John 5 on the mind. You've got Moses on your mind because Moses was mentioned in the very last verse. You've got Exodus on the mind because Exodus is associated with Moses. And then we come to John chapter 6, all right? So we're going to read the first 21 verses today. Here we go. It says, "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?' He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little.' One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?' Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost.' So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who is come into the world.' Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. All right, so in John 6, here in the first part anyway, we have these two accounts back to back, okay? And then next week, there's 50 more verses in this chapter where Jesus, he's going to explain what's going on at a deeper level, okay? But think about these first two stories as just setting the scene, okay? Just telling us the bare details of what happened, okay? And the first story you may have heard before, famously known as Jesus feeding the 5,000. Interestingly, this miracle is the only miracle that appears in all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all record this miracle. And that is likely because this miracle was by far the most broadly experienced and observed miracle that Jesus ever performed. We read in verse 10 that it was 5,000 men who sat down to eat. But if you include women and children, there easily could have been 20,000 people present, if not 30,000 or more. Okay, so this is likely one of the most well-known, widely shared accounts of Jesus in history. It is historically accurate and factual, no doubt about it. But John, our author, interestingly, he has kept these accounts very short. They're short and sweet, right? To the point. The other Gospels, if you go and read these accounts there, you'll find a lot more detail. They spend a lot longer amounts of time explaining exactly how it all happened. Now, here's what I want you to see this morning. I think that John is giving us a different angle on this story for a purpose. He's told us a shorter version for a purpose. And here's what I think the big idea to take away from today is. Jesus is bringing about the new Exodus by providing a new kind of manna. Jesus is bringing about a new Exodus by providing a new kind of manna. Okay, so track with me here, okay? Moses was mentioned in the very last verse of chapter 5. Okay, so Jesus, in a roundabout way there in chapter 5, he was making the claim that he's the fulfillment of Moses. Okay, and then here in the very next verses, we start to see Jesus doing very Moses-like things, does he not? Let me just point out four that we see in the first five verses. First, Jesus has a large crowd of people following him. This is just like Moses, right, who led a multitude, 2 million people out of Egypt. Jesus has begun to attract large crowds and many followers. Second, in verse 2, the people came because they saw the signs that Jesus was doing. Just like Moses, right, did many miraculous signs in Exodus, so too was Jesus doing miraculous signs. Then, third, in verse 3, it says that Jesus and the disciples, they went up the mountain. Very similar to Moses, right, who would take Joshua and other key leaders up Mount Sinai, right, where they received the instruction or teaching from God himself. And then fourth, John mentions that this is taking place at Passover. It's the Feast of the Jews. This was a yearly festival that celebrated Israel's deliverance out of Egypt. It remembers, in particular, the miraculous 10th plague that happened to set them free from Egypt. Remember the 10th plague? That was where God instructed the people, you need to kill a lamb. You need to spread its blood over the door frame. And if you did this by faith, God would be gracious. Your firstborn children would live. The story goes that death was coming for those who did not do this, but God promised that he would pass over the homes that followed his command to put the blood of the lamb on the door. That was the 10th plague, right? So this is what Israel celebrated at Passover, right? It was a meal together where they would come together, retell the miraculous stories of God delivering them, of Moses leading them out of Egypt. So those four details, and there's actually others I didn't mention, this is John's way of cluing you in. Jesus is revealing himself to be like Moses. Of course, we don't have time to go back and cover the Exodus event. That could be a whole series in and of itself, right? But remember when they crossed through the Red Sea? They find themselves immediately in a wilderness, in a desert-like place. They're in the Middle East, right? So not too surprising. And I'm sure they were thinking, that was really cool, but what do we do now? Like, we're in the wilderness. I'm a little thirsty. We can't find any water. What are we going to eat? Where are we going to sleep? There's 2 million of us, Moses. What's the plan, right? And so what God did was amazing, right? He told Moses, God is going to lead us by day and by night with cloud and fire. God is going to provide bread from heaven. It was called manna. And it would just be there on the ground. You would wake up, go out of your tent, and there would be bread all over the ground. And the instructions were to get your baskets, gather only the bread that you need for that day, not anymore. And whatever was left was going to spoil pretty quickly. And that was all you were going to get until tomorrow. And God would do it again, right? So in the Exodus story, God would miraculously provide manna each and every day. There's other stories how he would provide meat and water and whatever else. But you know what? If you've got Moses on the mind, you know what would be really Moses-like for Jesus to do? Just vintage Exodus stuff. It would be something like if just, I don't know, a lot of bread just appeared out of nowhere, right? So here we go, right? Here's Jesus. Huge crowd following him. He's on a mountain. He's teaching his followers. They're in a desolate place, and they're hungry. And Jesus asked Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Again, we can't cover it all, but this is almost an exact quotation of something Moses says in Numbers chapter 11. Philip responds, right, that they would need 8 months of wages to buy food for all these people. Again, exact wording from Numbers chapter 11. We can't do it. Go back and read it this week. But the key is John is, if you know your Bible, he's drawing parallels all over the place to Moses. And then notice that the story here in the early part, in this first section, it seems to be focused on the disciples, on Philip and Andrew. Jesus could have easily done this miracle without them, right? But he brings them in. He includes them. And so I think there's a clue there that this miracle, it may be just as much for the disciples as it was for the thousands of people in attendance. We read that Jesus was testing them. He wanted them to understand who he was. He wanted them to see, namely, his power and believe that he's the Son of God. He's utterly different, right? The problem is, Philip, he's not seeing it, right? Philip's not seeing it. There's way too many people. Even 8 months' wages, he says, that would just be enough to give them a little bit, right? Now, I think there's a lesson for here, for us here too, right? There are times in life when you and I, we are faced with problems bigger than we can solve, are there not? Like, we're like Philip. I don't see a way forward here. I don't see a way out. There's no solution that I can think of. Truly, there are times when you're just powerless to fix your own situation. Of course, there's some big things, right? Death, disease, war, economic collapse. I mean, these are massive things, way outside of our control. For sure, you're powerless in those kinds of situations. But there's everyday things, too, that we're powerless to fix, aren't there? I mean, what do I have to do to get this person to like me? Or I've got too many things to do. I've got too little time to do it in. How in the world is this going to get done? Or maybe, you know, I've got a wife and kids, and I would love to leave this job, but I can't. I can't afford to leave this job. Or, man, maybe you've had a car breakdown, and you need one, but you don't have money for that. Like, they don't sell cars for the amount of money I have, right? Anyone been there? I've been in all those, right? Now, that's where Philip is at right now. He's not seeing a way out here. But I think Jesus included Philip. And I think John included this story in this way for you and I as well. so that we all can see Jesus' power on display. I think the one key takeaway for Philip and all of us is that nothing is impossible with Jesus. That with Jesus, he has the power to do the unfathomable. That's what we learn. That was the first lesson to Philip. And then we get Andrew. He comes next. He finds the boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. Poor kid. The one kid who brought his lunch, right? Packed his lunch, and Andrew's like, hey, what do you got there? You know? But, you know, he brings this up to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, here's 5 loaves and 2 fish. I mean, how silly. That's ridiculous. I mean, what good is this going to make? Now, remember, if you've been reading John so far, these are the same disciples who have been there for the other miracles. They've healed the sick. He's already healed the sick. He's made a paralyzed man walk. He's turned gallons of water into gallons of wine. And I think it's easy for us as, you know, 21st century readers to be harsh on the disciples. Like, come on, guys. You've seen him do it. What are you? But how many of us, you've seen God provide in one way or another in your life, only to doubt just a short time later? Only to once again say, man, I'm not seeing it. I'm not seeing a way out here. Or what little difference is my little bit going to make? You see, with human limitations and normal circumstances, it's probably true. There is no way out in some of those situations. But the key to understand here is Jesus is not normal. He's not just a man like Moses. Jesus claimed that he was God in the flesh, and if so, he has no limitations, and it's not just a normal day. Just then we read that Jesus takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he prays and he gives thanks, and he begins to distribute. I think it's interesting that Jesus stops to pray. And doesn't say this, this is just pure speculation on my part, but I wonder if this is maybe where the first Lord's Prayer came from. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. I don't know, maybe. But after Jesus prays, we read that all who were there, 20,000, maybe 30,000 people, they all ate as much bread and fish as they wanted until they were completely full, the text says. And of course, not just that, right? They gathered 12 baskets full of leftover bread, way beyond what they needed. The moral of the story is clear, right? With Jesus, there is no impossible situation. There is no problem that he can't solve. How are you going to get out of your situation? How are you going to provide? How could God use the little bit that you have? With Jesus, there are no dead ends. There was no wine at the wedding, remember? Problem solved. He fixed it. The sick can be healed. A man hadn't been able to walk for decades, and the paralyzed man got up and walked. The 2 million people in Israel, enslaved by Egypt, God made an incredible way out. If you're in the desert and you feel like there's just no hope, the moral of this story is that God can do it. Jesus is the way. Now, John's version of this miraculous event, again, he's kept it pretty short. And then we get kind of a seemingly random transition to the next story, right? Jesus walking on the sea. Now, again, this account is recorded in other Gospels. You can find longer versions there. But again, I think John has kept this one shorter just to set the scene, and he's drawing parallels to Moses. Okay, Jesus, think about it. Jesus and his followers, they've come to the edge of the sea, just like the Exodus story. And remember in Exodus, Moses was to raise his staff toward the sea, and the Red Sea would part, and the people would go ahead of him on dry ground. And then when the Egyptians tried to follow, the crazy sea would crash upon them and swallow them up. So think about it. Jesus, here he is on the edge of the sea. He sends his disciples off ahead of him, just like when the people went ahead in Exodus. And then came a strong wind. That's how the seas were parted in the Exodus story. And here again, a strong wind causing a crazy sea this time. And the disciples this time are struggling to make it across in the boat. And then here comes Jesus walking on the sea like it's dry ground. We read that the disciples were frightened, and I think I would be a little bit scared myself, would you not? You know what this reminds me of? Every now and then, my kids, they're into magic tricks. They want me to look up magic tricks on YouTube, and so then, you know, the algorithm, I get fed magic tricks all the time, right? This reminds me of magic tricks, and some of them, right, are playful, funny, simple, little card trick, but then you get these, you know, David Blaine, crazy type people, right? They do a trick, and it freaks people out, right? And people, like, literally will step back and say, get away from me. I don't know what kind of, like, sorcery you just did right there. I don't want to be near you. Right? I love those kind of videos. Anyway, that's what I get in my mind. They see Jesus coming on the sea, and they're like, what is happening right now? I don't know who you are, but I think that's kind of the point. But the difference is, this isn't sleight of hand, right? This is no trick. Just like in the story above with the feeding of the 5,000, it shows Jesus' raw power. The whole point is so they understand exactly who Jesus is. This is no ordinary man. I think it's an interesting note in the text that we get that they're not afraid of the storm, which is raging all around him. No, they're afraid of Jesus. They're frightened by his raw power. And so we do have to remember that Jesus claimed that he was God in the flesh. And it's a good reminder. I don't know where you're coming from, what your background is, but there is one and only one all-powerful God of the universe. He's real. He has far more power than we can imagine. And one day, Jesus, with all of this power and authority, he's going to use it for good. He's going to right all the wrongs. He's going to undo all the brokenness. But he's also going to use that power to judge all the sin that has occurred. And for some of you, that may be frightening. And here's the good news. Just like Jesus said to the disciples in the boat, do not be afraid. You have no reason to fear. If you will receive me, you have nothing to be afraid of. And of course, they made it to the other side very quickly. Now this crowd, these people, the disciples, they have not seen this kind of power. They have not seen these kinds of signs. They have not heard these kinds of teachings since Moses. And notice that it's the people, it's actually the people who clue us in to the Moses connection in verses 14 and 15. See what it says there? It says that the people, they saw the signs that Moses was doing, that Jesus was doing, just like Moses did, right? And they see Jesus miraculously provide bread to a multitude of God's people in the wilderness, and they're like, light bulbs are going off. They're like, oh man. And what did they say there? They said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Not a prophet, the prophet. Capital P in your Bibles, right? The one that Moses himself said would come, right? The one like Moses in Deuteronomy 18 that Israel's been waiting for maybe 1,500 years. The multitudes see it. They're like, Jesus is it. He's it, right? Verse 15 then. What do they want to do? They want to take him, and then they want to prop him up to be their new king, their new leader. Now Jesus, knowing that this was what they were thinking, prop him up as king, he just kind of slips away, and he does this, I love it, Jesus disappears several times in the Gospels. But think about that. It seems like they were getting it. Why would he do that? Why would he withdraw himself? Now, I think the reason Jesus did this, and this is going to be the first of a few application points that I want to make as we close today. But to understand why Jesus did this, we have to think about all the dots the people are connecting here, okay? The legacy of Moses, right, was he was this key figure, this George Washington, Billy Graham merged of a key person, right, that God used to deliver the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land. So Moses, in their minds, was the great liberator of Israel. Now we have to think about the current situation of the crowd in this first century context. These people found themselves living as virtual slaves again. They were not slaves to Egypt this time, but to Rome. Rome had conquered Israel a short time prior, and these people were virtually enslaved by the Roman Empire. So here's what the people are seeing. They see the resemblance to Moses and everything else, and they're thinking, maybe God's about to do it again. Maybe he's about to deliver us again out from slavery, but this time from Rome. It'll be a revolution of sorts. Just like Pharaoh was overthrown, Caesar will be overthrown, and we will be brought safely through the other side of this. Now, here's what I hope you see this morning. Jesus slipped away. Hear me now. Jesus slipped away not because that idea was too big and impossible. Not because it was too big and impossible. Jesus slipped away because their idea was actually smaller in scope than what Jesus had in mind. They weren't thinking big enough. You see, Jesus is not just another Moses. Jesus is the true and better Moses. Jesus is the greater Moses. He is like Moses in that he did come to bring deliverance and to liberate his people, but unlike Moses, this time, it was not going to be just for Israel. And it was not going to be just for first century Jews in the Roman Empire. No, Jesus is the greater Moses. He's going to go a step further. Jesus came to bring spiritual deliverance. He came to bring eternal life. He came not just for this one people group, but for all the peoples of the earth. He came not to accomplish some first century revolution. He came to liberate humanity in the spiritual realm forever. So to understand that, you have to see that our greatest enemy, our greatest oppressor, is our own slavery to our own sin, not to whatever government we live under. Our greatest enemy is our own sin. It's our own choices that are opposed to God's will. It's sin that introduces disorder and destruction and death into the world. And worst of all, sin is what separated us, mankind, from God, who is our maker and creator. You see, God, where he dwells, is the place where everything is good and right and true and beautiful. So our sin does not allow us to be there with him in that place, because God is completely righteous. He maintains perfect justice. And all sin is going to be judged and dealt with and has eternal consequences. So Jesus slipped away because he came to liberate us not from Rome, but from our greatest enemy, our sin. He came to set us free from the self-centeredness and the pride and the greed that controls and enslaves all of us. Jesus did not want to conquer Rome. He did not want to be king to this crowd of people. Jesus conquered sin and death. He wanted to be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in a twist of irony, it would be his own people who would mock him and beat him and ultimately kill him. They would mock him by putting on a king's robe for him. They would give him a crown, but it would be a crown of thorns. They would exalt him, but not to a throne, but to the cross, where they would execute him with a sign over his head, King of the Jews. You see, it was on the cross where Jesus was slipping away to go to. That was his ultimate goal, and it was on the cross that Jesus took on the sins of humanity, your sin and my sin. You see, Jesus bore it unto death. He paid the price that our sin cost. He appeased the wrath of God. He preserved the justice of God, and he offered himself as the sacrificial lamb, so that when God looks at you, he would see the blood of the lamb covering over you, and death would then pass over you by faith in Jesus and his work on the cross. You too can be delivered from death. And by receiving Jesus, you can hear his words, "Do not be afraid. There's nothing to fear." If you put your faith in Jesus' work on the cross, you can then start to experience Jesus' power. You see, Jesus didn't stay dead in the tomb he was buried in. Jesus, in what seemed like defeat, in what seemed like an impossible situation with no way out, he displayed the power of God by raising from the dead. With Jesus, anything is possible. If the tomb is empty, anything is possible. You see, taking on our sin didn't stop Jesus. Taking on death didn't stop Jesus. Jesus, in his power, he overcame sin and death that keeps you and I in bondage. That means that Jesus, he offers you the hope of resurrection, that death isn't the end for you. He offers you true liberation, true freedom from the bondage of sin and death in the spiritual realm. You can be free of the guilt and shame and condemnation that holds you back. Not only that, maybe even better news than that is that Jesus offers you reconciliation with God, your Creator. He restored the relationship that that was broken between us and God. He not only puts away our sin, but he credits Jesus' righteousness to us. So our imperfect sinful record is dealt with. We come before God with Jesus' perfect righteousness. So I hope you see now, right, that Jesus is not just like Moses. He's way better than Moses. He's greater than Moses. He wasn't going to just deliver this people in the physical realm from some first century empire, but spiritual deliverance from the realm of darkness to the realm of light, from eternal death to eternal life. If you believe Jesus is who he says he is, God in the flesh, and you believe he's all-powerful, if you put your faith in him, you too can be delivered through the stormy waters. You're never too far gone. You're never impossible to reach. That's the moral of the story today. Once you've done that, many believers, we get baptized. That's what Jesus commanded us to do. And think about the imagery of baptism. Just like those delivered in the Exodus, baptism symbolizes you've been delivered through the waters, brought through safely to the other side. You're now walking into your new life. It's a new start, a new story. You've been given a new heart and a new spirit. You can have a reboot in Jesus right here this morning. I think it's clear. John wants you to understand that Jesus is not just a normal person. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of a world. There is life by believing in Jesus' name. I think that's the main point of today. A couple other applications for Jesus followers in the room. One question to ask when you read some of these stories is, who can you identify with most in the text? I'm thinking about Philip and Andrew in particular. Does Philip's reaction resonate with you? Have you been looking for human-sized solutions to God-sized problems? Maybe you have a situation in your life that you're just not seeing a way forward. And let me ask you this. Might God be testing you like he was testing Philip? Might God be testing you to see, will they come to me when they're in need? Will they look within for a solution, or will they look to me? Have they forgotten about the power of God and the power of prayer? And man, let me just encourage you, Jesus follower in the room, man, if God can part the Red Sea, if he can rain manna down from heaven, if Jesus can raise from the dead, I promise you he's powerful enough to change your situation. But hear me on this too. Maybe the bigger encouragement, perhaps God is using your difficult circumstances to reveal something to you about himself more than it's about you. And trust me, if you follow Jesus, you're a child of God. He cares about every small detail in your life. But this predicament that the disciples were in, with these 5,000 people or 20,000, however many, what was it ultimately about? What did it ultimately accomplish more than it fed them for a few minutes? It told us something about Jesus, right? It told us something about his power and what he's capable of. So maybe your circumstances, not so much about you, but trying to get you to realize something about God. And here's what I would say. Do both things. Cry out to God for deliverance. Ask God to change your circumstances. Be bold enough to seek his power. I dare you. Ask him to make a way out where you don't see one. But at the same time, you can also learn from this account. Maybe you can simultaneously pray, God, what do you want to show me about you through this circumstance? What lesson are you trying to teach me? That'd be a great question to talk through with your city group. If you're not in a city group, you can find those on the back wall there. We'd love for you to jump in. But ask your city group, man, tell them, I'm going through this hard thing. What do you guys think? What is God maybe wanting to teach me through this? You see, God is not the author of disorder, of destruction, of dysfunction and death. He's not the author of those things in your life, but he is not going to let them go to waste. God is always going to use those things for your good, and that may just be to tell you something about himself so that you would trust him. And here's this thing again. I'll say it again. I dare you. Ask him. Ask him to get you out of that hard situation and see what happens. Or maybe you resonate more with Andrew in the story. Remember, Andrew found the young boy. They scrounged up the 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Andrew just kind of feels like, I know this is silly, Jesus. It's just a little bit. Like, what difference could this make? And maybe some of you have considered, I could serve at the homeless shelter once a month. I could serve here at church once a month, but what's such a little amount of time going to accomplish? What good is it? Maybe you thought about giving to the mission of God, to some really cool nonprofit organization or parachurch, or giving to the church itself. Maybe you just have $5 or $20 and you haven't done it because you thought, what difference is $5 or $20 really going to make? If you've been around here, we talk a lot about multiplying our city groups and church, right? We want to see more groups and churches come out of ours. And some of us, if we're being honest, we're thinking, that seems a little bit of a stretch, right? Like this group here, we're kind of a 5 loaves and 2 fish kind of a bunch, you know what I mean? No offense. But what difference could we make in a city of 30,000? But man, I think the moral of the story here for us in our church is God does the miracle of multiplication. God is that kind of powerful. He can use your once a month service to make a difference in someone else's life for the rest of their life. He can use $20 and make $100 of impact. And he can certainly take a ragtag bunch of people like us and plant more groups and churches in Superior. If you've been around here, you've heard me say this before. Somehow this helps me think about this. But if we're going to reach Superior, man, there's no doubt. We are going to need the miracle of multiplication. The bad news for us is, at best, we can do addition. We can just do one little thing here, one little thing there. But the good news, what we just read, is God can do multiplication. God is that kind of miracle worker. And so what we need to do, I think, is ask yourself, what steps do you need to take? What little steps of addition to faithfully contribute? What are your 5 loaves and 2 fish that you can bring? What's the one thing right now you feel the Spirit nudging you to do? Do you need to strike up a conversation with a neighbor? Do you need to invite a coworker to a church? Invite a college student to our free lunch next week? Do you need to have your city group split up into multiple groups? You're just too big and we need to make room for more people. Do you need to boldly defend Jesus against some hostile people at work or at school? Here's the thing. Those are little steps of addition, but God can do the miracle of multiplication from your one act of faithfulness. So think about what that is for you. What bold step of faith do you need to take? Where do you need to believe in the power of God? Only you can know that. But here's the thing, if you take anything away from these two stories, right? If the tomb is empty, anything is possible. If Jesus is involved, anything is possible. If Jesus defeated sin and death, There's nothing he can't do. And if God can do it once, he can do it again in your life. He wants to. I dare you. Ask him to do it this week. Let's walk in trust in the power of that kind of God this week. Let's take those little steps of addition that we need to take and see if God won't do the miracle of multiplication wherever we go. Let's pray.